As we continue our journey in the studying the life of Elijah, I invite you to access 1 Kings chapter 18 and follow along as we give consideration to an overlooked detail and an overlooked character in the Elijah story. A deadly scenario I want to begin with and set part of a context for why I think we should admire the man mentioned in this account alongside Obadiah. This is a scenario that I believe calls for honesty. Here's a puzzling dilemma. Is violent jihad, as held by some and practiced by too many, a reaction to something, or is it a reflection of faith? In other words, the fault line that seems to exist in our own culture concerns whether groups such as Al-Qaeda or ISIS practice their violence motivated by religion or politics. Some insist that Islamic doctrine is the basis for their violence, while others say that these groups, ISIS and Al-Qaeda, are not truly Islamic at all, and they do not reflect their faith, but really only practice violence under the guise of religion. If that's a puzzling reflection, then maybe here's a profound declaration that will bring clarity and honesty to this question. ISIS has an online magazine. You may not have known that. It's not easily discovered. It's in what's called the deep web, but many have discovered it. And I want to quote from an article from this magazine called Dabiq. The volume was number 15. It was August 2016's issue, so just published 2 months ago. From an article entitled, "Why We Hate You and Why We Fight You." Listen carefully. The authors of the article right, "We hate you first and foremost because you are disbelievers. You reject the oneness of Allah, whether you realize it or not, by making partners for him in worship. You blaspheme against him, claiming that he has a son, Christ. You fabricate lies against his prophets and messengers, and you indulge in all manner of devilish practices. It is for this reason that we were commanded to openly declare our hatred for you and our enmity towards you. Furthermore, just as your disbelief is the primary reason we hate you, your disbelief is the primary reason we fight you. Because, just as your disbelief is the primary reason we hate you, because we are commanded to fight the disbelievers until they submit to the authority of Islam. The fact is, even if you were to stop bombing us, imprisoning us, torturing us, vilifying us, and usurping our lands, we would continue to hate you, because our primary reason for hating you will not cease to exist until you embrace Islam." From the online magazine of the Islamic State in Syria, August 2016. If groups such as ISIS, and that's about as clear of an intention as I think you could find, if they are willing to persecute their own fellow countrymen who share their ethnicity, who share their nationality, who share their culture, who share their language, if they're willing to persecute these countrymen simply because they happen to be Christians, why should it surprise us that they hate all those who are non-Islamists? It's as though they have turned the Great Commission inside out. Go into all the world and hate those until they submit to you. If that's the intention, then here's an indictment. Islam seems to be protected from criticism and investigation in too much of our public discourse and culture. That was not always the case. Sometimes national leaders were brutally honest in their assessment of this religious perspective. Thomas Jefferson, writing at the time of the battle against the Tripoli pirates, from which the Marine Corps hymn draws one of its lines, could write that Muslims believe it is their right and duty to make war upon others wherever they could be found, and to make slaves of all they could take as prisoners. Every Muslim who should be slain in battle was sure to go to paradise, so they believed. John Quincy Adams, President of the United States, just three presidents later, said, "Muhammad degrades the female sex, and Islam declared undistinguishing and exterminating war as part of his religion against all the rest of mankind." And Winston Churchill was to say, in the 20th century, no stronger retrograde force exists in the world. Now, I raise this issue not because today's message is on the struggles with Islam, but because it sets a context for the courage of the man I want to look at this morning. Here's a probable danger that Obadiah faced. Were Baal worshippers as intolerant as Islamists? Did they believe that coexistence was impossible and anyone who did not bow the knee to Baal was to be hunted down and killed? If that's the case, then we set our story this morning in a very interesting and courageous context. And that level of ancient intolerance, perhaps, shed some light here. I want to look this morning not only at this deadly scenario, but also at a very despotic sovereign. And if our first point called for honesty, the second point called for a great word discovery. And boy, if you're an English major today, here's a word you've not seen in a long time, sagacity. I had to look it up. This is what it means. It's an acuteness of discernment and a soundness of judgment. Someone who shows sagacity is one who's got discernment and judgment. What an excellent word. I think that could have been Obadiah's moniker. He was a sagacious individual. This despotic sovereign who ruled the land in which this man served was sought in a divine moment by the prophet Elijah. The Bible tells us these words. It came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go, present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth." So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab, and there was severe famine in Samaria. It must have come as a relief to Elijah. Finally, he was in the game. He was off the bench. He has spent 3 years either at a quiet brook east of the Jordan or at an impoverished widow's home in a foreign country. He was a man of action, and I have no doubt that many of the nights in which he was residing in these places, he wondered when God would call him back into battle. He was watching a tide of wickedness sweep over his homeland, and he was on the sideline by God's direction. I think he prayed and asked the Lord, "When are you going to do something?" He may have dreamed up various strategies and plans of approaching Ahab and getting back in his confrontation. But whatever he thought, whatever he prayed, whatever he wanted, he waited until he got the green light from the Lord, and it was to his credit that he did nothing until he was commanded. Then the word of the Lord came to him and said, "Go see Ahab." And so on his journey, he goes to Ahab, but it is not Ahab he meets. Traveling from Zarephath to Samaria, the capital city of what was then Israel, Elijah meets Obadiah. This divine moment of God's intervention now stops for a second and sees that this despotic sovereign is served by a very distinguished man, someone whom I would characterize as being faithful, fervent, and fearless. Ahab had called Obadiah, the Bible tells us, who was in charge of his house. Now, Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. For so it was while Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord that Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them, 50 to a cave, and had fed them with bread and water. What had the Bible just told us about conditions economically and by nature and creation and environmentally in Samaria? The famine was what? Severe. Severe in the land. Some might think these next verses are sort of a break in the action, a parenthesis, if you would, in the story of Elijah. We learn that Elijah was not the only follower of God who existed in Samaria at this time. Turns out that Obadiah, a very devout follower, was in charge of the palace and had the trust of this very wicked king. Sometimes God puts holy people in strategic places. We saw an illustration of that in our interview. Such people are often unsung heroes. And I think they're among the bravest people in the world. This story also gives us a bit of an insight to a weakness of Elijah, who was later on to say, there's no one in this whole country that loves God the way I do. No one else is fighting the battle except me. That wasn't true. There was at least one more. Indeed, God was to tell Elijah that there were many more than just he and Obadiah. In modern terms, we could say that Ahab was the chief of staff to the king of the country, his right-hand man. He kept everything running smoothly while the king ran the country. He took care of the details so that Ahab could be an effective king. Obadiah must have been a man, if you think about it, of considerable talent. It's a position of enormous responsibility and tremendous trust. Obadiah had this of a man who had sold his soul to wickedness and idolatry and licentiousness. Obadiah had oversight of the servants, of the waiters, of the helpers, of who could come in to see the king and who could be kept out. Everyone had to go through Obadiah to see Ahab. In Obadiah, Ahab had placed a great deal of trust. As you read through the Old Testament, you'll find that this idea of God placing a follower of his in challenging, difficult positions is a great highlight and a wonderful theme to trace through. These people are placed there so that God could do his will for his people through them, very creatively. The list of heroes is lengthy. Joseph served as prime minister of Egypt when he was only 30 years of age. Because of his position, what happened? The country was saved from the ravages of famine. And God's own people in the promised land were spared their lives as they were moved from there under Joseph's wise instruction. They were put in an environment where God could raise up a nation. Moses found himself in a strategic position in the same country, heir to the throne, but that wasn't God's purpose for him. He had to wait a generation in the wilderness while God worked his purposes there to call him back to deliver his people from Egypt. Daniel emerged as one of the most influential men in the Babylonian and Medo-Persian empires hundreds of years later. Nehemiah served as a cupbearer to King Artaxerxes, and as a result, the people of Israel were called back to their nation to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And who can forget Queen Esther, whose role as queen spared the life of untold thousands of her people? She was in that position serving a pagan king in a pagan environment, was able to save her people. God places people at some interesting places. This story becomes fascinating because of the contrast between these two individuals. Ahab, a wicked man, of whom it was said no one did more evil in the history of Israel's kings than him. Alongside Obadiah, of whom the Bible specifically says he greatly feared the Lord. And Obadiah was to give a testimony as to how long he'd been a follower of the true God of Israel. This distinguished man showed us a couple of things here. Not only did he give excellence in his work, we've already seen that, the kind of trust that Ahab had given to him, the authority and the responsibility that he gave to his hands, but he went beyond that. He modeled what Mrs. Alexander said in that video. You need to be excellent at your job. You need to do what your employer wants you to do in a way that does not compromise your faith, but is an attraction, a positive benefit. Obadiah did that, but he did more than that. He was not only excellent in his work, he gave evidence of his faith. Obadiah was a believer in the Lord, so the story tells us, but more than that, he was a devout believer. He would not compromise his faith, though he served a wicked king. Ahab worshipped Baal, Obadiah did not. It was possible for Obadiah in this very strategic position to navigate how he could serve a king involved in the worst kind of idolatry. How could he as a devout believer keep consistent integrity with his faith and yet do an excellent job? Somehow he did and showed tremendous courage. While Jezebel was killing off the Lord's prophets, Obadiah was busy protecting them. When true followers of God who were public about that were hunted and killed, Obadiah, at great risk to his position and most likely to his life, hid, protected, watched over, fed 100 prophets. In a sense, he was fleshing out his spiritual convictions in ways that are very difficult for us to comprehend. His life had to hang in the balance every moment. Suppose someone talked. Suppose someone saw him. What were you doing creeping out to a cave late at night? Where were you going? What were you doing? I'll follow them. Ahab was not at all hesitant about sending his agents around the world. It says later in the story that to foreign nations he sent looking for Elijah, made them swear a promise that Elijah was not there. He would have followed anyone and everyone, including his chief of staff. Suppose Ahab had gotten wind of what Obadiah was doing. His life would have been over. Being fired from his job would have been the least of his worries. He would have undoubtedly lost his head. But Obadiah made a choice. I can be a follower of God and a very good servant to the king at the same time. I will express my faith in ways that I need to do. I will not simply say that I believe, think that I believe, but I will act as though I believe. And he served and fed these prophets. He gave evidence of his faith. But lest we think he was perfect, he gave an expression to his fear. As Obadiah was on his way, responding to the king's directive to search out food and water for the animals, Elijah met him, and he recognized him and fell on his face. He hadn't seen Elijah in 3 years, since Elijah's thunderous sentence to the king, "No rain will fall except at my word." "Is that you, my lord Elijah?" He answered him, "It is I. Go tell your master Elijah is here." And so Obadiah said, "How have I sinned that you're delivering your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? It shall come to pass as soon as I'm gone from you that the Spirit of the Lord will carry you to a place I do not know. And so when I go and tell Ahab that he cannot find you, he will kill me. I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. When I was little, I loved God. I still do. But you are putting me in a crisis, in a crucial position." I think the impact of living dangerously every day for who knows how long, for years perhaps, had now put Obadiah close to the edge. The king had ordered Obadiah, and the reason he was on this journey was to find forage for the animals. Ahab apparently cared far more for his instruments of war. Horses, after all, would have driven chariots. Donkeys would have provided food for his staff. He was more concerned about that than he was the people of his land. Instead of being on his face before God because of his sin, he simply is hunting food for his animals. And as Obadiah was walking along, Elijah meets him. Now, at some level, that had to be encouraging to Obadiah. Oh, whew, another believer. Had to be encouraging to Elijah. Phew, another believer. How are you doing? How are things in the palace? Things didn't seem to go quite so well. I sense that Elijah didn't think much of Obadiah. No record of a conversation here, of a hug, of a pat on the back, of a sharing story, of being prayer concerns, of being partners together in the great battle. None of that. He gives a pretty quick directive. Go tell your master that I want him. I want to meet him. And Obadiah is frightened and gives the rationale and the reason for it. Obadiah is searching nations for you. Suppose I go tell him that you're here and he comes to look for you. Two issues immediately come to mind. How did you know where Elijah was going to be? Have you been hiding him? Have you been in communication with him? Have you known all along where he is? Are you in agreement with him? Are you aligned with him? Do you believe like him? Or secondly, if he says Elijah's on the third hill, right after the mountain, turn right at the bend, go down a mile, cross the brook, and there he is. And if Elijah's not there, then Obadiah will be put in the position of lying or fooling the king. Either way, he's frightened for his life, and that fear comes out. He thought it was a virtual death sentence to him to tell the king where Elijah was. The best of us get frightened. No matter of our faith, the depth of our walk with God and having Christ and His Spirit in our life, we can be terrified just like Obadiah was. Fear can grip us. Don't put yourself down because you're afraid of things. Sometimes we're fearful because of our background, our personality, how God has wired us. Sometimes we're frightened because of situations that happen in our life. Obadiah was afraid. I think he was a courageous man. The Apostle Paul was afraid. You know, he was to write to the Corinthian church, and I was so fearful about not finding my partner in ministry, Titus, that I turned down preaching opportunities because of my anxiety. Well, if fear is good enough for the Apostle Paul, then I feel a bit better. Being nervous, being scared, is not a sin. Obadiah believed God devoutly, the Bible says, from his youth, the Bible says, but he was terrified when Elijah gave him this directive. The Lord knows us, as the Bible so beautifully puts it. He knows our frame and understands we are but dust. Dust. We're weak. He grasps that. He invites us to take all of our care and do what with it? Renounce it? Declare it a sin? No, to cast it upon him. Because he cares for us. When we are frightened over different situations, Jesus does not say to us, shame, shame on you, where's your faith? He invites us to give it to him. He knows our weaknesses, the book of Hebrews reminds us. He's gentle and caring with us. Obadiah gave expression to his fear, very understandably. But he gave emphasis to his discretion. Jezebel had been killing off the Lord's prophets, but Obadiah had taken the risk, had taken the step right under her nose of hiding these men of faith, these men of action, these men of conviction. I think one lesson to draw just from that reality is that God always protects his people. He cares for those who are his. He always has them in surprising places and makes sure that he always has a witness. Just when we think there are no more devout believers left, he reminds us that he cares for his church. We often discover that God raises up surprising people in very unexpected places. We also should know from this that holy people that are placed in difficult, demanding situations deserve our prayer for wisdom. How often do we pray for people in the entertainment industry who are believers, in politics, in government, in education? Lord, please work in these believers to guide them. Sometimes those believers need to be discreet. They need to use wisdom. There's a time to shout your witness to Jesus, and there is a time to protect your testimony by discreet silence. There are exceptions to the biblical principle of acknowledging Jesus Christ and showing openly that we're not ashamed of him. Jesus reminded us of that, called us to that. And yet, we have illustration throughout illustration in the scriptures, Obadiah being one of them, Nicodemus perhaps being another, that there's a time for our faith to be quiet, to be gentle, to be sensitive. We should pray for the Obadiahs that we have not yet met. Lord, who have you placed in different places? I literally, until I saw that interview last Monday morning, had never heard of Megan Alexander. When I'm watching Thursday Night Football, I tend to go to a different network besides CBS, and I can honestly tell you I never watch Inside Edition. But there she is, on a show about entertainment that I would never watch, and there she is, a strong, married mother of two, and a strong believer, being excellent at her job, and gracious in her faith. Lord, I bet there are thousands of people in our culture, in places that I don't think they should be at all, that are serving you wisely and good. Obadiah was a faithful man. He did what his boss asked him to do, go throughout all the land and find food and water. He was a fervent man, a devout believer. He was a fearless man. Those prophets were being survived in those caves because of me. When Charles Spurgeon wrote a message upon this very story, he suggested, as I said earlier, that in his view, he didn't think Elijah thought much of Obadiah. Here was Elijah living in a widow's house after coming from a year in the desert. And what's Obadiah doing? Living sumptuously in the palace. I'm sure their clothes depicted their roles in life. One with the robes of the governor and the steward of the house, the other in the mantle of a desert prophet. And yet, we've suggested that Obadiah was a man of great courage. Spurgeon ended that sermon with this: Elijah was a man of action. He was bold, always to the front, with nothing to conceal. But Obadiah was a quiet believer, true, steadfast, but in a very difficult position. therefore driven to perform his duty in a less open manner. His faith in the Lord swayed his life, but it did not drive him out of the court. What a great sentence to put over our lives, since the vast majority of us work in the secular world. Lord, sway my life, but do not take me out of court. Help me serve where you have placed me. We've seen a dangerous situation that calls for honesty, a despotic sovereign that called for sagacity. I want to see you use that here. Use that word in connections time today. Here's a decisive solution which calls for integrity. Elijah said, "As the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, I will surely present myself to him today." So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. There are a lot of options for us as people living righteously in a fallen, sinful world. Sometimes wisdom is to withdraw from the world, to have spiritual refreshment and to be avoiding compromising our values. In the history of the church, the monastic movement and other types of retreats have been a model for that. But that's not usually the norm. Obadiah neither hid nor did he withdraw. It was possible for him, a follower of God, to serve in the government of a wicked king. Remember the story of Naaman, the man who was healed of his leprosy by dipping in the River Jordan? He said to Elisha, Elijah's successor, "When I have to go with my master into the temple of a foreign god and I have to bow next to him to hold him up, please forgive me, my heart's not there, but I'll go in the temple with him because I am his faithful servant." Daniel, who I mentioned already, served in the court of Nebuchadnezzar, the very man who attacked, besieged, and plundered Jerusalem, murdering thousands of fellow citizens of Daniel. Yet, Daniel spent a career serving him. The Apostle Paul was to hint, when he was writing the Philippian church, that he was supported by those who serve in Caesar's household. Caesar. No model of spirituality there, but they were there serving in the household. Brothers and sisters, I think wholehearted engagement with our world is the wisest, best choice by which we can bear witness to a watching world. Now, like the widow of Zarephath, Obadiah had undergone some testing of his faith. How can I perform what Elijah is asking me to do without risking my life? But he was courageous to do that. And I think there's some lessons for us to carry away from the story of Obadiah. Here's the first. Connect widely. Every one of us who rubs shoulders with non-believers is in a strategic position. We are Obadiah in their world. We are. Our employer, our colleagues, our subordinates, our classmates, our neighbors. We are Obadiah to them. We live in their world. We serve in their world. We make our greatest influence not by necessarily statements about morality, telling them where the world is wrong and why God is going to judge it, true as that may be, but rather by reflecting our faith in God who gives us hope for the future and hope for the world in which we live. We can demonstrate our integrity and demonstrate our morality. I think God is setting the stage for that message to be heard. Our world is coming apart. Our culture is collapsing. Not everybody is on board with the express train to Sodom and Gomorrah. People are looking for answers and reasons, and they need to see in us hopeful people that they know. I can go to your neighbor, but I'm a minister. That's a hurdle to jump over already, but you are their neighbor. You are their colleague. You are their employee. You are their employer. And you is great witness. With wisdom, connect widely and greatly there. Obadiah is a wonderful illustration of this. He served the Lord from his youth, but he served Ahab as a professional. We've given a list of some of those interesting characters in the Bible who served God in secular callings to great honor. Connect widely. Communicate wisely. The Apostle Peter said it this way. Let me go back to just the word of Jesus on connecting. I do not pray, Jesus once told his followers, that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. I do not pray that they should be withdrawn, but rather engaged. Communicate wisely. Beloved, I beg you, wrote the Apostle Peter, as sojourners and pilgrims. Two interesting words. We don't settle down in this home. We are just traveling through. We're on the guest list, the passenger list, the manifest. Abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, and having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, and they will, that you may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God on the day of visitation. Have them point out that this is a person of integrity. I can't stand the fact that he goes to church. They never get drunk at parties. They're always respectful to the women in the office, a lesson that others could use as well. And I have to admire them because they seem to be joyful and hopeful and happy and gracious. What's up with that? The very reason Peter wanted to encourage us. We will never impress the world by being like them. Never. You can go to the golf outings. You can even visit them at the bar and order a seltzer water. You can do many things that show that you're not standoffish and holier than thou. But you can have your integrity. You don't need to live like the world lives. They're looking for something different, not like us. They may shame us publicly, but they'll admire us privately. Obadiah shows us that following Jesus doesn't mean you give up your common sense. Believers in China, when that church was growing and is suffering as it has for 50 and 60 years, would often meet in secret. They didn't put a notice in the paper, hey, gathering of Christians, 9:30 Sunday morning, visitors welcome. No, they quietly shared with others, we're meeting Sunday morning at 9:30 at Sun Chu's house, please come. They were wise. They closed the windows, kept the shades quiet, didn't publicize, but they met and gathered. We don't need to draw attention to us in a way that hurts and damages our wisdom. The Bible tells us to walk circumspectly. That means wisely, sagaciously, if you would, with our eyes wide open, looking at the evil around us. One thing that Megan Alexander said that I really picked up on was the best way to serve your employer is to do your job with excellence. That fuddy-duddy fundamentalist Christian is my best worker. They're in church too much, but boy, if I've got a problem, I go to them. That's what the world wants to see. You'll be put in tough places as a Christian, in the workplace, in school, in your neighborhood. No question about that. There will be times we will have to ask for the wisdom of Solomon to sort and navigate this all out. But that's true of everyone who names the name of Christ. A godly high school principal must decide how to navigate matters, how little or how much he can say about the Lord and his job. A Christian judge needs to say, what influence does my faith have upon my interpretation of the cases that are before me? But that's true if lawyers or pharmacists or teachers or businessmen or women and in every single situation, we need wisdom to communicate with great thoughtfulness and great effect. Communicate wisely. Finally, have confidence completely. When Elijah was to assure Obadiah that he would not duck out on him, putting his life at risk, he said this, as the Lord of hosts lives, I will show up at the meeting. I'll be there. That word of promise is interesting, but the title of God is even more so. Lord of hosts, Jehovah Sabaoth. It's an expression meaning Lord God Almighty and hosts, which is not often done in modern translations or in newer contemporary songs. That word is not used very often in the early books of the Old Testament. It comes up more in Isaiah and Jeremiah, who began to resonate strongly with this. Lord of hosts means that to give us a picture of the angels who are serving God in heaven and are awestruck at his holiness. So there's a sense of which both rich resources of these angelic armies and a sense of the wonder and purity and holiness of God. When David confronted Goliath, He said to him, I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts. He's a pretty good guy with a slingshot, and that gave him some practical confidence, but his theological convictions are what motivated him. Isaiah said, I saw the Lord sitting upon the throne, holy, 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 this crowd cry, these angelic beings, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. I think Elijah wanted to communicate to Obadiah with that title two things. Obadiah, you are not alone. I come to you in the name of the Lord of angelic armies, this massive collection of beings on God's side. But I come to you also in the holiness of a pure God who commends you for your walk of wisdom and faithfulness and holiness. The God of hosts is alive. He lives in Ahab's palace. He is giving you the resources that are yours. As William Peterson wrote, for anyone whom God has called to live in a world as Obadiah was, Jehovah Sabaoth is a good name of God to remember. It will keep you from depression and discouragement. It will keep you from letting down the bars of your Christian testimony. I serve a God of great resources. I serve a holy God. It's certainly understandable why many of us are deeply grieved at what we see happening in our society and culture. Values have changed. What could be accepted in public discourse, even if they didn't go to church, is simply no longer the case. Our values are being tossed back at us. They're being mocked and shamed and misunderstood. These are God's opportunities, I think, for us to demonstrate that these are not stumbling blocks, but stepping stones to great faith. There will be times when we will be fearful and frustrated, just like Obadiah was. There also will be times when we can be reminded of the reassurance and encouragement of the greatness of our God, just like Obadiah was. Gene Getz wrote this, where there are no difficult problems, there is no need for divine solutions. Where there are no battles against evil, there are no spiritual victories. Conversely, when we face predicaments that seem to be beyond our abilities to handle, it's during these times that God reveals His power and His love. I am grateful that the story of Obadiah was in my Bible. And so should you. Let's pray. Father, this man, far from being someone who was a compromised follower of you, was rather a courageous one. It lays down a good model for us who find ourselves many times exactly where he was, serving in a situation that denies our values and convictions at every step. Thank you for his lesson, for his life, for the role that he played in the life of Elijah. Help us to follow after his steps wondrously, gloriously, to your honor and to our good. I pray because of Jesus. Amen.